can now open our Bibles to a scripture reading. And our first scripture reading will come from James 1, verses 19 through 25. It will be read as background to the text for today, which will be Matthew 5, the third sermon, of course, in the Beatitudes on peace and persecution. It's James 1, the first chapter of James, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. As far as the reading from James, we can turn now to Matthew 5, where we'll begin reading at verse 9. Matthew 5, and we'll read from verses 9 to 12. This, of course, is the last two Beatitudes, and verses 11 and 12 follow up on those last two Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, reading of the text. Brothers and sisters, this sermon is the third sermon in the series we've been doing in Brampton on the Beatitudes and then also beyond on the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, as you're well aware, are this series of blessed are those, or blessed are this, statements Jesus uses to describe the kind of human heart which is touched by him and changed by him. And of course, it's abundantly clear that the Beatitudes are things that can only be true if heaven is becoming true in your life. The Holy Spirit must be involved in order for the Beatitudes to become true for you. And of course, so far we've studied five of them. Even in this church, we've done the first two sermons. And now we come to the seventh and eighth Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted. Or as I've titled the sermon, peace and persecution. Or we could say it a little better and say conflict and the beatitude Christian. And it's interesting. Initially, when you read these two Beatitudes back to back, you begin to realize that they seem to be a contradiction. I mean, how can Jesus say in one minute, blessed is the peacemaker, and then in the next say, Blessed are those who are persecuted. And it implies that if you're being persecuted, you're being involved in conflict. Yet, on the other hand, we're supposed to be peacemakers. How is it possible that Christians who spend their whole lives trying to end conflict would inevitably be drawn into conflict through persecution? It doesn't seem to make any sense. But nonetheless, this is what we're going to look at today. We will resolve it. We're going to look at it under the title I've given you, Peace and Persecution. And we're going to look at this by dealing with each beatitude in turn. Reconcilers first, and number two, harassed for righteousness' sake. And we'll start with the first point, which corresponds to the seventh beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, before we go any further, I want to define exactly what Jesus means here, because it's not always clear to everyone. There's three things I want to define right from the outset. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he is not saying, "Blessed are the peacekeepers," which seems obvious, but many people read this and read that into it. A person with a beatitude heart is not someone who simply ensures that there's no war. A person with a beatitude heart is not a person who maintains peace. Full stop. No, a beatitude Christian is far more than that. A beatitude Christian is someone who goes to the roots of a conflict to build a lasting and true and righteous peace, a full peace. There may be times when a beatitude Christian keeps the peace, but that's not his desire. He or she wants full, lasting peace and harmony. He wants to make peace, not just have a limited subset of it. We'll come back to that. Number two, we need to realize that the peacemaking described in this beatitude is first and foremost about everyday relationships between real people that are in our lives right now. Many people in history and philosophers have read the Beatitudes, and they immediately extrapolate this Beatitude to governments and armies and you know, the political game that's being played in our world. That's not what this Beatitude in the first place is about. It's not a template for how to run society. It's not its first referent. It's not an encouragement to become a utopian communist and to drive around in a VW bus. Now, obviously, we want peace in our political affairs, yes. But Jesus is always interested in something far more profound. He's interested in peace between his brothers and sisters as they sit in the pew at church. That's the first referent. And whatever reference we draw beyond that has to recognize that that's the first thing Jesus is speaking to you and I and how we live today. He's not organizing the principles of government here. Third, when we look at peacemaking, we need to consider the biblical meaning of peace. And I've already alluded to this. Well, in the Old Testament, the word for peace is that famous word, shalom. And if you read the Old Testament, you discover that shalom is not simply a word that means the absence of war. No, shalom is far more profound. Shalom is a word that stands for the way things ought to be, the completeness, it's almost a word that describes what heaven is. Shalom is true harmony and the vision of this place of full harmony between people. This is a very important thing. We're not simply people as Christians who promote the absence of war. We always go beyond. You see, a true peacemaker is someone who does not want even the roots of conflict to exist between himself and other people in his life. In fact, the Christian wants to have the kind of relationship with his fellow brothers and sisters that Jesus has with the Father in heaven. That's the goal. The peacemaker, in short, is a reconciler. They're always intent on ending conflict. They're never content with saying, "Well, this is where I'm going to stand. I know you're over there. And you know what? Let's just leave it as it is." No. The peacemaker is willing to bend over backwards and give up all of his rights for the sake of reconciling. Now you might ask why. Why would a beatitude Christian be so committed to reconciliation with his brothers and sisters? Why? I mean, theoretically, a beatitude Christian could be spend his or her time on many other things. We could spend our time caring for the poor, hungering after righteousness, also a good pursuit. Why the focus on reconciliation and peace? And it's a valid question, brothers and sisters, because reconciliation, true reconciliation, is really, really difficult. That's why we don't do it. It's far easier to leave things as they are, to simply keep the peace and just maintain an uneasy tension. Why the preoccupation with full reconciliation? Well, there's a very important reason for this. It's because reconciliation and peace is at the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's at the center of who God is. God is a peacemaker. That's why it says in Colossians 1 verse 20 that God through Jesus reconciles to himself all things by making peace with his blood. You see, one of the worst effects of sin is the discord and the hate that it produces between human beings on this earth and even Christians. Sin wires us to want separation from people because sin wants every person to be their own God. And if everyone's their own God, then by necessity they must begin to do violence to each other. Because the world cannot abide 7 billion gods. The desire to be our own God separates us from God, the true God. And it's astonishing if you think about the fact that we would be induced to hate God because all God ever wanted was to love us. But the great biblical gospel is that God came to renew peace between himself and the people to whom he calls to himself. That's one of the primary benefits of Jesus coming. Enmity is no longer the default. We can have peace with God. We can actually know God because Jesus died to make it happen. Jesus substituted himself in our place, taking the punishment of God we deserved so that we wouldn't have to. And so this is why the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 is called the message of reconciliation. That's also why the reward for this beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, the reward is that they will be called sons of God. First of all, because any person who has the Spirit and is going to become a peacemaker is a child of God by definition. But also, more importantly, if you are a person who is committed to making peace in every part of your life, true peace, that means that you resemble God. You're like God. You could say, blessed are the peacemakers because by making peace they've shown themselves to be sons of God. So peace is central to the gospel, and peace between God and man, and then between man and other men. So knowing that, we should talk about how a person can become a peacemaker. What is peacemaking and how do we engage in it? Well, peacemaking, I should say, should start with possessing a peaceable nature. Or we could say a meek character. A peaceable and meek character belongs to someone who is always willing to put another person's interests in front of their own. They want the best for their neighbor, even if it means a major cost to themselves. And if you're the kind of person who lives your whole life saying, how can I benefit the people around me? Then by definition, conflicts will have a hard time getting air in your life. If you don't have a giant ego to protect, it's really hard to get into conflicts. Unless other people let their ego start the conflict. In fact, in Proverbs 15 verse 1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And curiously, in Proverbs, it talks about a peaceable person will also have the wisdom to overlook small offenses. Proverbs 19, verse 11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. It's a curious thing, you know. We tend to have a hard time with this. You can just think of the children in your house. How many times do the parents have to urge the children among us to overlook the thing your brother did or didn't do? He didn't clean this half of the room. You know what? Leave it. Let mom and dad deal with it. Or how about driving in Brampton? You know, if you drive in Brampton, you could legitimately take offense every 15 seconds at something someone else does. There were a number of times on the way here where I was tempted. And your anger would be justified. Yet, not helpful. But to be more serious, think about social media. What is social media? How do we live with social media? We see our feed coming down and there's so many things that we could take outrage at. Oh. There's that famous cartoon where somebody's wrong on the internet. Right? We could be angry all the time, and some of us are, especially in the Reformed world. We think it's somehow righteous to be angry at how bad the world is. Jesus is saying, no, that's foolish. Marriage, parenting, friendships, neighbors, all of those relationships, we're always offending each other all the time. Is it worth taking offense? Generally, no. Wisdom says it's to your glory if you overlook it. Now, that's not to say, brothers and sisters, that we overlook every offense, because some offenses have to be dealt with. In fact, a good number often need to. And we have to have the wisdom to choose when to push an issue and when it's helpful to do so. But yes, sometimes people do things to us and conflicts do arise and they have to be dealt with. Sin means conflict is inevitable. But when conflict or when a person really does do something offensive, this is when a Christian then has a chance to display his or her peacemaking nature. What makes us different at peacemaking than other people? Well, you see, a Christian is different because a Christian knows that he or she is forgiven. A Christian also knows what the truth is. A Christian knows the truth of God's law. But the Christian has a mechanism for dealing with sins, a mechanism that does not involve revenge and does not involve long-term conflict and hate. This is something that's relatively rare in this world. You see, a Christian has no problem admitting that he or she is a sinner. A Christian has been taught to confess and repent and then receive God's forgiveness. And so it should be relatively straightforward for a Christian, if a Christian gets into a dispute, to admit what he or she's part in the dispute may have been, which is an excellent starting point to defusing a conflict. You see, people who don't know Jesus respond to conflict in two main ways, right? They respond to conflict by either seeking revenge for what the other person did or didn't do, or they imagined they did. They assert their rights. This other person did something bad to me and they need to pay. Oh, we'll get them. I've seen people, I've met people who harbor this vengefulness against someone for decades. That's one response. The other response for people in the world is that they lapse into passivity, which sounds like overlooking an offense, but is actually more like a sort of cowardness. Because sometimes things need to be dealt with. And so people, they overlook an offense that's really toxic, and not just toxic to them, but to other people, and needs to be worked through. They overlook the offense because they're not strong enough, or they don't want to be strong enough to actually deal with the issue at play. But it doesn't help, because if it's a real problem, then overlooking it, at some point, it's got to be dealt with. And if you don't, you will build resentment in yourself because you haven't dealt with the thing in the Christian way. And resentment will linger on, eating away at you. And you will feel weak. Both approaches are harmful and do nothing to resolve conflict. The Christian, however, as I've said already, can deal with any conflict. First of all, a Christian can admit right away what his or her part in the conflict is, which right away drains so much air out of a conflict. And secondly, a Christian is able to forgive the other person. This is gigantic. Because in forgiveness, what you're saying is, you're saying, this person did something bad to me, and instead of doing something bad to them, I'm going to eat the cost. I'm going to eat it. Yep. That was painful. I'm going to eat it. And when you do that, conflicts cannot survive. Now, some of you are going to say, hold on. Well, what if that person did do a real bad thing? How can you just forgive them? Isn't that letting them off the hook? Yes and no. Because when you forgive someone, you name their sin. You sinned against me. You did this. I'm going to forgive it, but you did do wrong. And you need to know that. It takes bravery to properly forgive and to let the person know that you did. And so let's imagine both parties are willing to forgive the other party and repent of their part in the dispute. How long do you think conflict can survive? It cannot. It will instantly be drained of air. It cannot breathe air. And what you have to understand here is that it's not that the Christian wants to be a peacemaker so much or has to be a peacemaker. It's that by definition, if a Christian understands the gospel, peace must result in his or her life. It cannot be otherwise. That's why when you see Christians who refuse to make peace in their lives, it may show that they don't actually know what Jesus actually means to them. You see, this is why we read James. Doing. Don't just hear. Do. And nowhere is that more true than in this. Now, what happens if the other party refuses to play the Christian, to be a Christian? And that is where things get difficult. Not everyone is willing to confess, repent, and forgive, and some people will treat you poorly. That is part of the cross that many believers have to bear in this broken world. And God will have vengeance on that person. The believer can gain a measure of peace by offering forgiveness and by bringing in themselves to have a spirit of forgiveness through prayer. But yes, the conflict may not end. It may survive because of the other person's folly. That said, we always are ready to offer forgiveness as a Christian. The point is not that we solve every situation. Let's remember this. The point is that we want to. That's the number one thing. That's why it says in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It may not depend on you. But this is what's curious, because this is exactly the hinge of the sermon by which we move to our second point. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Right? Because it's not possible to live at peace with everyone, because other people don't always serve Jesus. And they will perpetrate evil against people like us who do serve Jesus, especially because we serve Jesus. This is what Jesus says in the second beatitude here, beatitude number 8. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just as the people in Jesus' time were almost, it's like they were provoked by Jesus. He was too righteous. They just couldn't take it. They couldn't tolerate it. And his truth just, they couldn't tolerate someone being so truthful. So it is that we will have to suffer the same. There's something about Jesus' righteousness and the people who follow him that provokes resentment from people in the world. And we could say in this case that persecution, it's harassment is the word I'll use here. It's to be harassed for the sake of Jesus. Verbal, physical, whatever it might be. Financial. Now, let's read this carefully. What is true persecution and what is not? And Jesus defines it for us here. Not every kind of persecution, brothers and sisters, is called blessed by Jesus, despite what some Christians may think. I'll give you a few examples of types that are not blessed. For example, harassment for being objectionable or just different than other people. I think of, you know, children who are bullied on the playground for being different. Now, as regrettable as that is and sad, that's not what's in view here. Or also being persecuted due to your own ambitions or goals. That is not considered blessed persecution. Or being persecuted for a political or social cause that cannot be traced back to Scripture. It's not blessed persecution. Or even persecution or harassment due to your own sins or mistakes does not warrant the status of blessed. Or, finally, persecution that you look for or try to find or provoke. Jesus is not saying blessed are those who try to be persecuted. No. In fact, in the early church, there was a group of people called the Circumcellions. And these were a group of people that tried to get themselves martyred. And they were roundly condemned by the early church. We do not look for persecution. It's not in the Christian ethos. Because if you look for persecution, you're not a peacemaker. You're provoking conflict. No. And also, one more comment here. Jesus does not say, blessed are the persecuted. Even though Jesus does have a heart for those who suffer. No. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so there are two qualifications here. Right? Number one, true blessed persecution is the kind of persecution that's because of pursuing and living Jesus' righteousness. In other words, we could say the blessed type of persecution is the kind of persecution that comes from living the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And this is the first sort of referent of this beatitude. So, blessed is the one who is persecuted for a hungering after righteousness, or blessed is the one who is persecuted for being meek, or for being pure in heart, or for loving their enemies, or for, you know, these are sort of the first things Jesus is referencing, and then beyond that we can go to the rest of Scripture. Blessed are you if you are persecuted for trying to be a reconciler or peacemaker. Which kind of alters our perspective a little bit. This is the first qualification. Then there's a second qualification. The second qualification is found in verse 11. Look what Jesus says here, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The truly blessed persecution is the kind in which we suffer for the name of Jesus. We suffer because we bear the cross. We bear the name of Jesus Christ, and we say that we serve him, and people persecute us because of that fact. Which means, brothers and sisters, as has been mentioned, that not all persecution is honorable. In fact, we are also often persecuted in this world for reasons of our own making and our own foolishness. And often people will be persecuted for their own foolishness or for something that doesn't have a whole lot to do with the gospel. and showed it as persecution to try to elevate their cause to something righteous. But 1 Peter 2 verse 20 says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." But nonetheless, brothers and sisters, it is indeed the case, to make the point again, the conflict with this world is inevitable if you bear the name of Jesus and you try and you live your life on the path of Jesus. Look at what 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Look what it says here. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So here we have the same two criteria again. And so there's a number of consequences, I think, that bear down on us. If we haven't been harassed or abused for our lifestyle or allegiance to Jesus, it might be cause to reevaluate how we live. Now, some will say, well, okay, but we're rarely harassed in our current culture because our culture comes from Christian values. Okay. There's some truth to this, no doubt. But even so, I think it's becoming obvious to us that carrying Jesus in today's world does come at a cost. Even in Christian Europe, so to speak, there's always been a cost to being a truly reformed Christian. And we do suffer harassment in insidious ways, and we shouldn't always assume that persecution is at the hands of an army or a police force coming at us with guns. That's actually a rare form of persecution. The more common is when the general population doesn't like us and inflicts harm on us because of that. We suffer harassment when we're different than our coworkers. We don't join in on the same activities as they do. We may suffer not being promoted in our company because the rest of the company doesn't like the way we live or our values. We suffer harassment in academia or government employment. This constant pressure to abandon Christian points of view or to shade what you believe. Maybe you suffer persecution for defending something like creation. I think of someone that I know who works in a government office, and people constantly mock Christianity all day, even though they know she's a Christian. These are just simple examples of what persecution actually looks like in our lives. And we need to be wary here. Do we spend so much time looking at persecution from the government that we don't see the real persecution that occurs when we're among ordinary people? And so this one temptation, the temptation is to choose comfort over faithfulness. To choose conformity rather than distinctiveness. One of the difficult things for North American Christians is that we've been almost conditioned as a Christian culture to choose comfort over struggle. For some reason, we think it's honorable to live lives characterized by pleasure seeking and comfort. It's appalling. We think pursuing careers is more important than Jesus somehow. I don't know how we've gotten to this point, but we're sitting ducks for persecution if we would rather keep our creature comforts and our Netflix account than Jesus. This is one temptation. The other temptation is to spend your life looking for persecution. It's like part of being comfortable as a North American is this idea that you feel guilty for your comforts, and so you look for persecution. Because it will validate the fact that it's a way of validating that you're a Christian. But the second you look for persecution, you'll never find that validation because you've looked for it. It's fake. And too many of us are falling for this. Just because something looks like it might be persecution doesn't mean it is. And we need to be careful on this point. Because if you start to see everything as persecution, then you won't miss the real persecution. And you'll just become angry. Your way of living through persecution will become more toxic than the persecution. Because look at how Jesus says we should survive persecution. Read it, verse 12. What's Jesus' command or observation in how a true Christian experiences persecution? What do they do? Well, look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Whoa. So Jesus is saying that if you're a beatitude Christian, you know Jesus and you receive persecution, it comes to you, your attitude will be to rejoice. Your attitude won't be anger or depression or complaining. No, you will want to rejoice. Whoa, that's a mind bender, let me tell you, because I don't think we're there yet as a Reformed church. Jesus says, rejoice when the people persecute you because God's favor is upon you, because God has given you an honor to suffer for his name. And don't be fooled. This is a command. Jesus says it's an imperative in the Greek. You must rejoice. This is what you must do when you receive persecution. Instead of being angry on Facebook, you will rejoice in your heart. That is what you will do if you know me. Now you might say, of course, okay, all right. How is it possible that I am going to rejoice at persecution? Shouldn't persecution grieve me? Isn't persecution evil? Jesus says, no. The correct response is rejoicing. Why? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is that true persecution can only happen if you've proven to be distinctive. Jesus is saying that you should rejoice because if you're being persecuted for truly living the Sermon on the Mount, then you must have been dramatically changed by Jesus. True persecution is the greatest assurance of faith a Christian could ever possess. True persecution means you've joined the ranks of the Christian greats. The Hebrews 11 list of prophets who lived before us. And true persecution, brothers and sisters, and the ability to rejoice in it shows that sin has no power over you. This is what it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Where the Apostle Peter says there, he says, if you are a person who is willing to suffer for the name of Jesus, then Satan has no hold on you. He's lost, totally lost. I'll read this to you. 1 Peter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 4. Hey, look at it. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Rejoicing in persecution is the absolute proof that sin has lost its every bit of dominion over you. If you're willing to be hurt for the sake of Jesus, Satan's done. That's why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because the martyrs triumph over Satan. They triumph over the evil of this world. And they show the whole world that Jesus is bigger and better. And who is truly in authority. That's why Jesus says the reward for this beatitude is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to you. It's obvious that it must belong to you because you've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Let's remember that Jesus did it first. Jesus was persecuted unto death for our sake, and he suffered for his death. He suffered all the way to the end and then still wished good on his persecutors. He was never, ever angry with those who persecuted him. Not even for a second. But he was angry at their attitude. He was angry at what they were doing to the other people around him. But he wished good upon them, even on the cross. Yes, that's what he did for us. And our willingness to do it for him is the ultimate act of praise. the brothers and sisters today, yes, when you endure conflict, you want peace. Your heart needs to long for peace. But when conflict comes for you and the other person has no interest in peace, then be willing to be persecuted and rejoice when it occurs, because it means you've overcome. So brothers and sisters, just as Jesus overcame, so in you he will do the same. When the time comes. Amen. Let's respond in prayer. O Lord, may we indeed be counted worthy in your kingdom to suffer for your name. May you give us a heart of rejoicing when it comes, when our turn comes to suffer. Lord, we look out at our world and we see the harbinger of suffering and persecution. We know our society doesn't have a whole lot of time for Christianity. In fact, Lord, we've seen our society turn from a society that honors you to a society that believes the opposite of what your righteousness is. And now they want us to do the same. And Lord, we pray that we may not meet this challenge with a spirit of bitterness and anger, but we may meet it with love and rejoicing and praise to you. But Lord, we can't do that. Lord, we like our comforts. Lord, we like all the things that we have. We like our peaceful lives. We don't want conflict. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us what we need in this season of trial that's upon us. We can only do this in you. We cannot survive this without you. Without you, we are lost and weak, ready to be plucked out by Satan. So, Lord, sustain us. Ready us for when the time comes, that we may stand then and not before. We can only do it in you. And Lord, we rejoice at the prospect of suffering for you. We've lived our lives, Lord, in comfort and peace. And if we're honest, Lord, this comfort hasn't fed us. Lord, the comfort of our world and the money that we have and the houses and the wealth and everything, it's leaving us empty. We don't want this in the end. We do want it, but really, Lord, we don't. And we pray, Lord, that you would weaken the hold of all that stuff on us, that we may indeed serve you alone and nobody else. And then in that, receive the true rejoicing that you've promised us. And Lord, we crave it. We crave that rejoicing. And Lord, we pray that it would come. And Lord, if we have to suffer to get it, so be it. This is our prayer. And we know that you will sustain us and walk with us and fill us with your Spirit so that we do not waver when the time comes. And Lord, even we pray all this for the sake of your name, the name that we bear in this church. Amen.